Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Judges.
All right, we're in Judges chapter 5. If you'd like to navigate on your device or open your Bible to Judges chapter 5, that's our text. We're going to look at all 31 verses. Judges chapter 5. The topic, Deborah and Barak sing a duet in which they praise Jael for driving a tent peg through Sisera's skull. The title of our message, I had a hammer and I hammered in the evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. It means so much to us to be able to have it in its fullness and to open it this morning and to study this portion which you have determined is for our learning. And I pray that we would meet you here in these verses, that we would know that Jesus has had a personal conversation with each one of us. Guide and direct and bless by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. It wasn't vintage at the time. It was my daily alarm clock when I was in high school. You can find it on eBay if you search for the vintage Batman and Robin talking alarm clock by Janex. How many of you are familiar with this? Oh, good. One person, both services. Pam bought one for me some years ago. It's in my office. It's a molded plastic scene of the dynamic duo running alongside the Batmobile. The clock portion of it was a wind-up, and then the alarm was a tape recording of the Caped Crusaders having a conversation. It doesn't work anymore because technology is so old, but I remember the alarm. Jump in Jehoshaphat, Batman. We're needed again.
That's right, Robin. We have to wake up our friends.
Golly jeepers, Batman. I'll make the call.
Okay, Robin. Wake them all.
Time to get up and out of bed.
Good boy, Robin. Very well said.
That's nothing to plot. It was fantastic. Now it just goes... Does anybody even know what tape is? You know what tape? Yeah. In hotels, have you ever been woken up at 3 a.m. by the previous guest because they set the alarm as a gag? Anybody had that experience? I say well played if you're not going to anticipate that and check the clock radio before you hit the sack. Now, I can't say that I've ever done that. It's certainly tempting. To me, that's the only reason the clock radio is in your room, since everybody has a cell phone or a Fitbit or something telling them what to do every 5 minutes, is to set it for the next subsequent tenant so that they will be angry in the middle of the night. Then there's the wake-up call. You arrange ahead of time for someone at the front desk to call you at a specified time. You don't need a someone anymore. If you have access to the internet, wakeupdialer.com. We'll make a wake-up call for you. By the way, I don't see why you couldn't enter anyone's phone number there as a gag, but you didn't hear that from me. All I'm saying is that tonight or this morning, if you get a call from San Diego, it might be wakeupdialer.com. Wake-up call has expanded to become an idiom in the English language that refers to warning someone that they need to deal with an urgent or dangerous problem and do something about it. In our verses in Judges chapter 5, we read that Deborah and Barak received spiritual wake-up calls. Verse 12 says, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, and sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam." Deborah and Barak were awakened by the Lord to arise and take a stand against their enemies. As we read the first part of the chapter, we'll see an emphasis on them involving the larger congregation of Israel. Then as the chapter ends, the emphasis shifts to Jael, who received her own individual wake-up call and rose to the occasion. I'll organize my thoughts then around 2 points. Number one, as a congregation, we are called out to awake and arise. And number two, as a Christian, you are called upon to awake and arise. Take a look, first of all, at our congregation in the first 23 verses. My dad loved a good Western, or as he liked to call them, shoot 'em up Westerns. Gunsmoke, Maverick, The Rifleman, those were all staples, must-watch shows at our house. Remember The Rifleman? Who remembers Chuck Connors as The Rifleman? I never understood going against him in a gunfight because he had his rifle pointed at you and cocked while you were still holstered. And it seemed like he could have done that when he was 80 years old, you know. But lots of shoot-em-up stuff went on back on TV in those days. Now, one week, the network had been advertising a Western movie starring Lee Marvin and Clint Eastwood. Lots of potential for shoot-em-up there, for sure. Plus, it was partly filmed right in our neck of the woods in Big Bear Lake, California, and in the San Bernardino National Forest. Our entire family settled around the TV set to watch this. I'll never forget my dad's disgusted reaction when he realized Paint Your Wagon was a three-hour movie musical. Let's just say that Lee Marvin's singing wasn't at all what he was looking forward to. I don't know what we watched instead of that, but we heard a lot about it. Now, Chapter 5 of Judges, it's a musical, so if you don't like musicals, you're in trouble. It was composed to commemorate the events of Chapter 4, which chronicled a miraculous Israeli victory. Unarmed, 10,000 Israelites defeated the 900 iron chariots of Commander Sisera's Canaanite army, as well as multitudes of heavily armed infantry. And so we pick up the story, or actually the song, in verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. In Chapter 4, Deborah received a prophecy from the Lord to send Barak with 10,000 Israelites from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali to challenge Sisera. Barak agreed, but he added one condition, that Deborah accompany them. She agreed, and they set out. The strategy the Lord chose to employ that day was to have his people merely stand on level ground, unarmed, as the chariots and infantry bore down on them. Verse 2 says, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves or sacrifice themselves, bless the Lord. As I mentioned, the emphasis in these opening verses or lyrics is on the proper functioning of Israel as a larger congregation. Leaders should lead, the people should follow sacrificially. When that occurs, the Lord is blessed. We'll see in a moment that more than two tribes were involved in this victory. And so this kind of sets the tone for where Deborah and Barak want to go. They want us to know that this was a victory for all of Israel. When you get saved, you become part of something much greater than yourself. It's called, you're called, the church. It's described by several popular metaphors, but each stresses that you are a connected part of some greater whole. The church is called the body of Jesus, in which he is the head, and we are the members of his spiritual body on earth, the same way your physical body has its connected members. The church is called a building, in which each of you is a living stone made to fit together with other living stones. And the church is called the household of faith, in which each of us has our own function and service for the proper running of the household. Any thought you might not be a vital, connected member of a local church is foreign to the writers of the New Testament. So you're here. It's not a problem for you. I'd be preaching to the choir if I started in on you. But you know people. You know Christians. They're good Christians. They love the Lord. But they just find no need to go to church. They're not a member of any local church. They're just out there as part of the universal body of Christ. This is something unknown to the writers of the New Testament. They would not be even able to fathom a person that was not a member of the body or the building or the household. It'd be like coming to church today and leaving your hand at home. I hope I didn't offend any amputees, but that kind of a thing. I mean, you can't do that. That's how foreign it is. You can't be dismembered. And so anybody that you know that isn't a regular church member, either here or some other local fellowship, they are dismembered. Or they're in a pile of rocks somewhere when the building is over here. And so it's just part and parcel of being a Christian. And so emphasis here on the greater whole. And so verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Israel had no king. Deborah wanted this song to also be performed among the Canaanites as an ode to Israel's victory to remind them that Israel's God was alive, while their so-called gods were man-made objects. And so, in addition to singing about this to Israel and for Israel, this was intended as propaganda to go out into Canaanite territory to commemorate this astonishing victory. Verse 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured and the clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. As we saw last week, to defeat Sisera, the Lord sent a freak thunderstorm, overflowing the river, rendering the chariots a liability and discomfiting the rest of the infantry. Seir and Edom refer back in Israel's national history to God's awesome appearance at Mount Sinai, where the covenant with Israel was established, accompanied by a thunderstorm and an earthquake. And so this is a lyrical way of seeing the consistency of God in employing powerful forces of nature when necessary in order to help his people. In verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. And we met Shamgar earlier. God raised him up as a hero. It was recorded that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That's earned him the nickname Sham-Wow. Actually, someone texted me that first service. That's not original, but I've stolen it now. Remember the ShamWow? There was some chamois product, right? That you could wash your car with a drop of water and get it completely clean with the chamois. But anyway, speaking of Shamgar, here we learn he was a contemporary of Deborah and Barak, but he patrolled another part of the promised land. His enemy was Philistine. Theirs were Canaanite. Jael was not a judge, probably not even Jewish, but that didn't prevent her from being used by God, as we'll see. It was a dangerous time for Israelites. You couldn't count on Shamgar showing up when you were traveling or when your village was being raided. He was one man. He could only be in one place at a time. And when he was there, he took his ox goad and he dispatched the Philistines, but it was kind of local, and you really couldn't count on it. And you certainly couldn't count on a non-Israelite like Jael to come to your aid. And so it was a very dangerous time, even though God had raised up a hero. But when God called Deborah, a much greater deliverance was realized. As we saw in chapter 4, it continued to grow and spread throughout the promised land. A mother arose in Israel is usually said to refer to the fact that the men were cowering in fear, so God raised up a woman almost to shame the men. That's possible, but I think it's intended as a contrast to something we're going to read at the end of this song, where we're introduced to Sisera's mother. We'll get to it and you'll see what I'm talking about. And so if you're reading along, you find an unusual phrase like this, like arose a mother in Israel, rather than camp out on it, read the rest of the chapter, see if it ties into anything else. And it does. It ties into another mother. And so what's really intended here is a comparison. When we get there, you'll think it's fantastic. It says in verse 8, they chose new gods, talking about Israel. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. The Israels embraced Canaanite life and its religion. God gave them over to it, and it wasn't long before they were subjugated and enslaved. And it wasn't long before their 40,000-man army was disarmed so that they couldn't rise up against the Canaanites. Christians can become disarmed. When we, for example, doubt the power of prayer, when we doubt the truth of God's word, when we doubt the assurance of our salvation, all those things, we have those doubts. I'm not saying we're perfect and never doubt. When we have those doubts, we are laying down the only spiritual weapons we have and thereby become easy prey for the enemy. And so I understand you're in a terrible trial that's going on and on and on. It seems like prayer doesn't work. It seems like God's word is not really ringing true. You start to wonder if you're even a Christian. But if you lay those things down, those are your only weapons and you're surrendering. You need to hold on to those things because they are powerful to the pulling down of enemy strongholds. And so just remember that. Stay armed. You don't want to become a disarmed Christian. Verse 9, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offer themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Hold this thought for a few verses and Deborah will explain what she means about the rulers. Verse 10, speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire and who walk along the road. Far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Remember, they couldn't travel much because of the enemy. They didn't sit in the gates judging on a daily basis because it was dangerous in the villages. And so Deborah's anticipating a time when life returns to normal. The roads would be safe. The merchants on their donkeys would go from well to well trading their goods. The regular judges who heard cases would be in the gates. She says it's at those public gatherings that this song ought to be sung, commemorating the great victory that day. It's sort of like singing the national anthem before sporting events. She said, hey, when you start normal daily village life again, this would be a great song to sing every day to remind you of the victory of God. Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. This is a poetic, lyrical summary of the prophecy Deborah received and then delivered to Barak. As soon as the words were revealed, the victory was certain, and they could sing about it, anticipating leading away the captives of the enemy. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. All the commentators say this is a very difficult verse to translate, and every translation I consulted gives a totally different slant on what is being said. The one that makes sense in context is from Young's literal translation of the Bible, and it reads like this. Then him who is left of the honorable ones, God caused to rule the people of Jehovah, and he caused me to rule among the mighty. In other words, after the battle was won, God restored honorable leaders to rule his people, and he continued to use Deborah, even though male leadership was reestablished. And so that's a simple, straightforward reading of it. And it ties in with what she just said about the villages and all that. So they defeated Commander Sisera and his armies. And in chapter 4, it said their victory continued to expand. And so little by little, village life was restored. Judges sat again in the gates. Men were restored to leadership. But God continued to use Deborah as well. She didn't go back to being a housewife at that time. She continued to be a prophetess and help out. In verse 14, from Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Now, chapter 4 specified that 10,000 men, exclusively from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, were involved in the battle. These two verses make it sound like troops from six other tribes joined them. And so, is this a contradiction, or how are we to understand this? Well, once again, a better translation will help sort this out. In the New International Version, these verses read like this. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley. And so it appears that Deborah sings that these other tribes sent their leaders, not their troops. She calls them captains and commanders and princes. Remember in verse 9, I told you to hold a thought where she referred to them as rulers. And so it would appear that these leaders of the other tribes were summoned to observe the battle to be able to report back the victory to their tribes as a tool towards patriotic reuniting of Israel as one nation under God. Look at them as embedded leaders. You know how they embed reporters now with the troops that are out at war? You saw this a lot in the Gulf War and all of that. And so these guys are embedded leaders. God called them to come, not their troops, just the leaders, to go out and witness the battle or be a part of the battle so that they could go back and report what God had done to their own people. four tribes are going to be singled out for not coming. Verse 16, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. And so the leaders of the tribes of Reuben and Gilead, Dan and Asher, refused to come. The leaders of Reuben used an excuse that after great searching of heart, they simply couldn't leave their flocks. Gilead is a reference to the tribe of Gad. They settled outside the promised land. No reason is given. They just simply ignored the call. The leaders of Dan were busy trading and doing business. And the leaders of Asher were at Club Med. They were along the seashore and just thought they're going to hang out there. Now, it'd be good to look at each excuse and ask ourselves if we are saying no to the Lord for similar reasons or for any reason. This would be a good devotion for us personally to pursue. For example, the leaders of Reuben, they after great searching of heart, decided they couldn't leave their flocks. Well, the other leaders left their flocks. And of course, it's possible to leave your flocks. But what you see here is this searching of heart. They convinced themselves that they gave it a real spiritual go. They really prayed about it. They really thought about it. And they just couldn't see their way to serve the Lord. But the problem is, this wasn't something to pray about. The call went out to come. The leaders were to come. Not to pray about coming. Or it wasn't a volunteer situation. It wasn't, hey, if you'd like to come, if you don't have anything better to do, we're going to go out against the army of Sisera unarmed at the prophecy of God. Maybe if you've got a few minutes in the afternoon, you could squeeze that in. No, they were called to come and they said, nah, we're going to pray about it and it just doesn't work out for us. You know, I don't want to shock you, but there are things you don't need to pray about because you know that they're right. And a lot of times Christians will make excuses like that. They'll say, well, I'll pray about it. Well, maybe you will, but it doesn't matter if you will because you've already blown it because you should just be doing it. It's not something you need to pray about. So good devotions here for all of us to stay on track. Four tribes are not mentioned at all. Judah, Simeon, Manasseh, and Levi. We don't know why. We're not told, so let's not speculate. But that does bring us back to the troops who went out onto the field of battle in verse 18. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. Now, I found this interesting and a cause for us to pause for a minute. If the victory was certain and it was according to prophecy, then in what sense were these guys jeopardizing their lives to the point of death? Well, they were risking life and limb in the sense that the original prophecy said that God would deliver the enemy into their hand, but it did not specify there would be no danger. Sometimes we're delivered from trouble. Other times we're delivered through trouble. I am victorious when and if God heals me. I am victorious if God chooses to not heal me because I will find ultimate healing. Better example, Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith chapter. First part of it, bunch of heroes who did incredible things like Daniel thrown into the lion's den. It says he stopped the mouth of lions. Hungry, ravenous lions looked at him and said, we'll wait for some Persian meat tomorrow. They were Persian cats. Get it? Ah, that's never funny, but I have to do it. It's something. It's part of the pastor's creed. Anyway, he stopped the mouths of lions, and he was miraculously saved. Later on in the chapter, you read about guys being cut in half. They believe that Isaiah, for example, was sawn in two. And so you think, well, wait a minute. How is that a victory? But it was. They were all just as victorious men and women of faith. It's just that God delivered some from their trouble and some through their trouble. And same thing with these guys. They're jeopardizing their life by obeying the Lord. It says in verse 19, then kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh. By the waters of Megiddo, they took no spoils of silver.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.